Good morning. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be speaking today with a word that I felt on my heart for some months, to be honest with you. When the preaching team were planning the series on Jacob, I always wind up doing this, and Russell probably found it absolutely hilarious. Here's Tom saying, "Can I do this verse, please?" And straight away, this was the word I wanted to give. The sermon's changed a little since that time, but I've got to be absolutely honest, it hasn't changed much. When I was a student at Edge Hill, I was a bit of a geek. I still am. At least, I'm comfortable with that nowadays. And I was into a series of books, proving how much of a geek, on Star Wars, particularly called The New Jedi Order. And this series, they were an attempt to grow up the range. So they had this massive alien invasion going on. And you saw whole worlds destroyed. Major characters killed. The galactic capital deserted. And to be absolutely honest, the writers kind of dug themselves in a really deep hole. Because they just made it a bit too bleak. A bit too dark. And it fell to one guy, Walter John Williams, to write a book called Destiny's Way that was to be the turning point. Just in case you didn't get that it was to be the turning point, it began with a prophecy in the book that it would be the turning point. And in this one book, everything turned around. It was about as unbelievable as it's possible to get. Now, the reason I've started with such a strange illustration is not because I want to compare life to an alien invasion, but because while turning points so dramatic as that may make bad literature, they do flow from a true encounter with the living God. They do happen. I believe in turning points. Turning points of dramatic nature, where one day God speaks into people's lives and says, "Right, you're mine. I'm turning your life around today. I'm making a difference." Now, I won't lie to you. I've not felt so keyed emotionally giving a sermon, possibly ever, because I believe that this sermon is something that God wants to say. And I believe that in your lives today and in my own, these words can mark a turning point, a decisive change, bad literature, a true encounter with the living God. I'd like to pray. Lord Jesus, I believe you want to speak. I believe you are the living God, who is not content to leave us as we are, but who reaches down into our lives and changes us. Today, I pray that we will meet with you. I don't want this to be a sermon that's heard and forgotten. I don't want this to be a meeting that we walk out of the same person. Instead, today, Lord, I pray that for myself and for everyone in this room, we will never be the same again. Because we want to meet with you. Nothing else will do. We're wasting our time if we don't. So God, speak in me and speak through me. Let my words fade away. Let your word be like a fire shut up in my bones that burns out and changes us all. For your glory. Amen. Could you put up the first slide, please? There's a reason I've chosen the background I have, and I'll explain that in a moment. So, we're looking at the life of Jacob today, and today, I've got to be honest, we're looking at his turning point. We're looking at a change frankly, in all of time. The events of this chapter are a centre of history. You can't get much more important than what goes on here. And they're full of mystery, full of strangeness, full of glory. So, the first part of it is this. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" I've deliberately stopped it halfway through a verse there with that question. What is your name? There's lots of speculation about what's going on in this verse. The man who wrestles with Jacob, you should be aware that later on in this chapter, as we'll see in a few minutes, he identifies himself as representative in some way of God. Some view him as an angel. Some view him as a figure, a mysterious figure in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. Some, I have to admit, I take this view, view it as a pre-incarnate Christ, that Jacob has actually met Jesus here, and that's who this man is. The verse doesn't exactly specify, so I'm not going to push that I'm right. The theories are valid, all of them. Either way, we've got a very strange situation, because this representative of God, well, he's the one who initiates this wrestling match in the night with Jacob. He starts a fight, basically. And so Jacob is struggling with God. And while the verse says that this man cannot overpower Jacob, you'll notice that the moment the man wants, he just has to touch Jacob's hip and his hip's out of joint. You definitely get the feeling that God wasn't exactly putting his all into the match, shall we say. It's like a bout of WWF on the telly, where you know that half of the moves are staged, except in this case, poor Jacob is really doing his best, and God is deliberately not pushing it too much. Because let's face it, if God could create the heavens and the earth with a word, yeah, good luck wrestling him, Jacob. Yeah. But the core of this verse, the core of this whole passage, is actually in that question, what is your name? So, for a minute, let's pretend that we're a psychologist analysing this man, Jacob. Next slide, please. So, Jacob. Well, to be honest, the pattern was set from before he was born. In the womb, there were two babies, Jacob and Esau, and they struggled as to who would be the firstborn. Now, in Jewish time, that was seen as symbolic of a hunger for blessing. But the simple fact is, Esau won. Esau was firstborn. He had the rights to the blessing. Jacob came out grasping Esau's heel. And that's actually where his name comes from. It means heel. Jacob was a bit of a trickster. It's where, from the same area, we get the phrase that someone is a bit of a heel from. It's actually from this verse. So, didn't get to a good start, and it only got worse. Sibling rivalry can be taken to the extremes for Jacob and Esau. You see, Esau was his father's favourite. Esau was loved by his dad so much, there was no real time for Jacob. But as for Jacob, well, he was a mummy's boy. His mother loved him to bits, and frankly, was only quite happy to try and trick against Esau, in Jacob's favour. So yeah, you got the ultimate sibling rivalry thing going on. By the time it's done, Esau's actually at one point planning to kill Jacob. So yeah, happy families were not. And then, well, God had said that the blessings and the birthright should actually go to Jacob. But Jacob's dad preferred Esau and chose to ignore that comment by God altogether and planned to give it all to Esau anyway. So Jacob and his mum got together and started tricking their way around. He struggled for the blessing that God had said was his. He tricked his way into it. And in fact, the last time Jacob was asked, who are you? He lied. Because it was by his own dad. And he said, I am Esau, your son. You don't sound like him. But the trick worked. So how will Jacob respond this time? Will he be honest to God? Then, as I said, Esau decided, right, I'm not having this. You've taken everything that mattered to me from me. I'm gonna kill him. And you don't get the feeling, unfortunately, that this was just a temper tantrum. The way the verse has put it, you get the feeling that Esau is there thinking, right, what kind of injury kills? I want to do some research. I want this to work. And so Jacob actually leaves his mum and dad in fear of his life. And he goes and he joins his relatives, Laban. And Jacob, it all seems to pick up because he falls head over heels in love. He's besotted. And he agrees to work his guts out to earn the right to marry the woman he loves. And on the wedding day, his uncle Laban plays a trick and replaces the bride with the bride's sister. And back then, it wasn't quite so simple as you file for divorce. So, Jacob's got the wrong woman as his wife, and he has to work years again to get the woman he actually wanted. He struggled to get what he wanted. And then, as we heard over the last few weeks, he struggled just to get a decent wage out of his uncle in the first place. There's a verse in the New Testament that says, a man is worthy of his wage. Well, his uncle Laban definitely wouldn't have liked that verse. Laban wanted to do all the scheming he could get. With a bit of divine help, Jacob out-schemed him. But all of this time, Jacob's struggling and striving. If he went to a psychologist today, that psychologist would consider him a brilliant case study. Because if anyone was going to have issues, boy, it was going to be Jacob. You can picture this file being a huge wad. It'd be enough to start Freudian psychology off. Millennia early. That's the kind of situation he's in. But give the guy credit, he's got guts. He knows he's got to go back and face his brother. By this time he's become rich. He takes his two wives. He takes his wealth and he goes off to meet with his brother. And as Sam said last week, by this point, frankly, Jacob's panicking. There's no mention of Jacob having heard anything, any news from back with his family. His dad was old enough to be giving him his birthright when he left. Is he still alive? Is his mum still alive? Does Esau still want him dead? Does Esau now own the territory because the parents have died? And so will Esau actually have soldiers to come at Jacob and all his group? Is Jacob leading his people to the slaughter? He's terrified. He's petrified. All these fears and all this self-hatred at what he's done, it's bubbling up inside him. And so he sends people ahead, he sends people ahead, he sends gifts ahead for Esau. Please put this right. I don't know what's happening. And none of these gifts are designed to come back to him, so he has no way of knowing how they've been received. Oh, Jacob's terrified. And at the end of last week, he prayed. And then, after praying, he spends some time alone. What is your name, Jacob? Who are you? You're a man troubled, a man disturbed, with a bad history. If anyone is going to be an unlikely candidate for God to work through, it's you. If anyone's a screw-up, it's you. You think you can wheedle your way into God's blessings? You think you can trick and connive? Who are you, Jacob? Loneliness and fear and insecurity and doubt. How many parent issues do you have? What's your name, Jacob? Next slide, please. So, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. No lies this time. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites, his ancestors, do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Next slide, please. You are Jacob no longer. All that is past is put behind you. To wrap it up in New Testament words, the old has gone, the new has come. This is the turning point in Jacob's life. He has met with God, and God has given him a whole new identity. You are Jacob no longer. Your ancestors will not be called the Jacobites. You are Israel. The promise of God to all nations will come through you. And after being given this new name, new identity, God will bless you. This is Jacob's turning point. And because all of Israel comes from the name he is given here, it is a turning point in history itself. Because he will never be the same. Look at it. Here we have, as Frederick Buechner put it, the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. Sorry, I can imagine that's a horrible name to have to sign, Chris. But what's going on here is that Jacob came to a place where he was at the very limit of all he could achieve. There was nothing left of him. He'd done all his plans, all his schemes. He'd sent all his gifts ahead of him. He was broken and terrified, weary and restless. And God gave him a new start and a new blessing. Jacob had come to the limit of himself, And there he found the beginning of God. And his whole identity was changed. In a place of struggle, in a place of turmoil, he'd met God. And it hadn't been an easy, convenient meeting. Let's be honest about it. There's something that feels uncomfortable to us about the idea of God first going into a wrestling match with him. It's not pleasant theology. It doesn't sound quite how we'd wrap it up in a sermon on grace. But to be absolutely frank, God is quite often more interested in telling us how things really are than how we can pleasantly wrap our heads round it. A life with God is not easy. And there are times of pain and loss and heartbreak. I wish I could stand here and say there weren't. If I did, I'd be lying. But in the place of struggle, in the place of desperation, there is God. And so he receives God's blessing. And now comes the real challenge. I tell you the truth, if you are wanting to come to God just for a complete fresh start, that's not quite how it works. He will give you a fresh start in your life, and then he will take you back into your life, into the situations that you have messed up, into the pain and the loss, the betrayal and the bitterness. And he will redeem it through you. He doesn't tell Jacob, "You've met with me. You don't need to speak to Esau after all." Instead, he says, "You've met with me. I'm blessing you." And Jacob is expected to go on his way. A different man who has to deal with the consequences of what was. God will give you a fresh start. But please don't think that doesn't mean you can just cast it off. What God is going to do is much better than that. It's one thing to be able to toss a mistake you've made aside. It's another thing to be empowered after encounter with God to go into that place of pain and turn it around and see a miracle in it. To be absolutely frank, I think God's way is better, is bigger, is more amazing. Because then once you've come out of it, you look and you think, wow, what a wonder you have done, God. What a miracle I have seen. Next slide, please. What of us? I've drifted into this all the way through already. I've got to be honest. Like Jacob, we have our own stories. We have our own past, our own mistakes, our own failures. We have wounds that run to the core of our being that hurt so deep. Like Jacob, we have that. One website that I found discussing this came up with this list that I found inspiring. Fears, darkness, loneliness, vulnerabilities, empty feelings of powerlessness, exhaustion, relentless pain. Like Jacob, there are times in our lives when we feel like that, and we come to the end of ourselves. But every encounter with the living God is a turning point. As he reaches down into our hearts, and where there is fear,
He can bring peace. Where there is pain, He can bring healing. He can give comfort to those who mourn, joy to those who despair. You just need to meet with Him. At times, like Jacob, we too will struggle. And I'm not going to dress it up in neat theological terms. At times, it feels like we're struggling with God. Maybe we even are. But in those times, we can come out changed. You see, we too are recipients of God's blessings, and we too are reconciled with one another and redeemed by what He's done. By the way, there's one other thing that we have in common with Jacob. What if I told you that for all I've known you for years, I don't know your name? You see, in Revelation we see that to he who has overcome, the verse is referenced there, God will give a new name, representative of the new identity that you can find in Christ. A transformation as complete as Jacob to Israel, as Simon to Peter. There is a new name for you, representative of all that God will do for you. You will only learn that name on the day you see Him face to face, when your journey is complete. But you will see in every turning point of your life, in every moment you have met with Him before, when you hear that name, you will see the pattern of it, I believe. Because that name will stand for who God has made you. Behold, says God in Revelation, I make all things new. I turn Jacob's, deceivers, tricksters, into Israel's, fathers of nations, through whom the world will be blessed. I turn you from what you are to what I see. I'm going to ask for a track to be played from YouTube now. It's not the best rendition. I'm afraid there's a couple of guitar strings that I don't feel the best on this. However, it has a sequence to it that I find tremendously powerful. So I'd ask you to watch this, to listen to the music and watch the show, and enter into it and let it speak to you as it spoke to me. Let God change your name. Cheers, Graham. We can all add our own stories to those that were on that stage. But today, God, I believe, wants to meet with us again, to change our names, to transform us. I'm not going to ask you to respond at the front, but rather to think about what's been said today and to take it through this week, to spend some time considering these words, the possibility that God wants to change your name, to transform your life, to take what you were and make you something new. And as you consider that, I do lay one challenge before you. Ask someone to pray with you over it, to consider that truth, and to make it real so that you encounter the living God. May God bless this word to our hearts.